The book of Philippians, chapter 4, will give us some basic principles of how missionaries are supported and how we can use this Bible example to help us support missions and missionaries as we follow our hearts and as we follow the Word of God to be more involved in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4. These are the thoughts of Paul as he is guided by God's Holy Spirit to the church at Philippi, and the fact that they have been supporting or caring for him as he has traveled and preached the Word of God. I think it's important for us to really get a good understanding of their relationship, that is, the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul. You remember it was the Antioch church that sent Paul and Barnabas out, that is, they directed them to go and preach. And the Philippian congregation is now said to be a congregation of people who is helping Paul to have the things he needs in order to continue to preach the Word of God. Let's start at verse 9, which I believe will give us a good context and some information about their relationship. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And I believe that he's talking about verse 8, where he instructs them to focus upon things that are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of that are virtuous, things that can be praised and things that they're thankful for. Paul said, you do this and the God of peace will be with you. I think that's necessary for our church in order for it to do its very best in anything, and that is to look upon things in one another that are commendable and laudable and that deserve praise and thanksgiving. We all have more faults than we'd like to have. I don't think any of us ever pray at night and say, God, I thank you for my faults, or God, I thank you for the faults of my brethren, or God, I thank you for my failures. I think all of us are so aware of those and that we don't need to dwell upon them. And so it's essential for us to think kindly of one another and to dwell upon the good characteristics that we possess through the power and grace of God in order to live in peace and harmony and get the things done that need to be done. Paul continues, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. And you'll notice that he uses the word again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Paul says, I want to tell you how much it meant for you to send me an offering and to send me messengers who will bring news of you and your work for God, and that now your concern for me is flourishing. It's not simply living, it's not simply existing, but your concern for me is flourishing. It is broad, it is deep, and it's wide, and it has great meaning to me. And he says, I realized there was an interruption in your sending help to me, but I know that you were at the same time careful. That is, you had in your mind my need. You had in your heart a concern for me, but you didn't have an opportunity. You had no way to get the funds to me. Whatever had happened, their messengers had been hindered. Perhaps some uprising, some storm, some shipwreck, whatever had happened. Paul said, I'm so thankful to see that you still care for me. And I'm so glad to learn that you had not forgotten me, but you had simply been hindered in supplying my needs. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want. That is, I'm not telling you that I have been hungry or that I've been full. I'm not telling you this because I'm unhappy, that I'm discouraged. I'm simply reporting this to you, and the reason that I'm so happy that your care of me has flourished again, I will explain that a little bit later, but I want you to understand that I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, the very basis of this is that Paul had been preaching for quite a long time. He'd been an apostle for quite a long time. He made 3 missionary journeys over all of the known world at that particular time. He'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been put in jail. And all of these things taught Paul a lesson. And that is that contentment does not come because of circumstances. I think all of us have hopes and dreams upon which we predicate our happiness or our contentment. I can remember when I would have been contented to have a bicycle. That's sort of what my contentment was centered upon. I finally traded some things that I had and promised a fellow I'd pay him $5 from a grit route and got a bicycle. Didn't last long, and neither did the happiness. I can think of a lot of things that I really believed would make me happy and contented. It always had to do with something that would be basically to my advantage. A car, every young person would like to have a car. Just things of this nature. And we think, when I get married, I'll be contented. When I have children, we'll be contented. When my house is paid for, I'll be contented. All these things are sort of futuristic, and we're working and we're thinking about them, and we're saying, when these things come into existence, when this happens, I'm going to be contented, I'm going to be happy. Well, I can tell you, with that frame of mind and that kind of anticipation, in order to have happiness and contentment to come to your life, you will never be happy. You will never be contented. Because contentment is found in our attitude toward God and life, and not our attitude toward things. And that's why Paul said, I have learned, and just remember the experiences that he's had these many years that he's been a missionary, an apostle, a preacher, in jail, out of jail, in very wealthy homes where they could give him every comfort, and in the poorest homes where they could give him only the bare necessities. Sometimes he did at Corinth work with his hands. No one would support him. He didn't receive offerings. But Paul said, I've learned, and you're sending me money is not what my contentment is based upon. You're giving me a check is not what my happiness is based upon, because I would be happy without it. Because Paul's contentment was based in one great spiritual truth, and that is he had yielded himself to God and he trusted God to do what was best for the work of God. Not what was best for Paul necessarily, but what was best for the work of God. That's where contentment without comment always lies. That we have been able, through the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, to commit ourselves as God's people to God's work. And if things go well and we have a lot of money, we'll be content. If things go poorly and we have to struggle, we'll be content. If this, if that, we'll be content. If the building burns, we'll be content. If we can add a room, we'll be content. Our contentment isn't on external things. Our contentment is in our hearts. It's in who we are. It's a basic part of our character. We're not going to complain to God about these things. So Paul understood the concept of contentment, that it wasn't based upon these people getting a check to him every month. And Paul used this word careful to show that they always had him in their minds. That he did not speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is, humiliated. I know what it is to be humiliated because you don't have the resources to do what you need to do, even the basic resources of having enough room, enough money for a room, or enough money for our ship fare. I know what it is to get somewhere and have to stop and wait on the Lord because you don't have anything. And I know that poverty is a very rough teacher, but sometimes poverty is a very fine instructor about what life is all about. So Paul said, I know how to be humiliated by not having what I need to do what I know God wants me to do. And I know how to abound. Sometimes, no doubt, Paul's purse was full and he had plenty to stop wherever he wanted to and eat, or he had money to spend the night in the nicer areas or in the nicer homes to have better clothing. But better clothing and better food was not a condition of contentment. That had already been settled. I think that also is a very basic mentality that must exist in order for us to do what needs to be done. That is, we need to think of one another in a very positive way, very truthful way, find the good points and love one another based upon these, be kind and considerate over the places where we fail and come short, and that we be contented. There's not anything that will cause churches to be weakened rather more than discontent. Discontent about what's going on here, what's going on there, who did this, who did that. What I'm telling you is that a church needs to have a very strong love and concern for one another's abilities to accomplish things, to be considerate and kind to one another, and to be individually contented in life, because that will lessen the friction in a congregation so that people can do the things that need to be done. But when there is strife and discontent, then God's work is going to suffer, not just individuals, but God's work. So Paul had learned this. He said, and how to abound everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He said life is a teacher. Experience is a teacher. And through the experiences of life, I realize that having a lot doesn't make me, and I realize that not having anything doesn't make me, that I am who I am by the grace of God. And then Paul issues a very strong statement that is misquoted, misapplied, and misunderstood by most of the religious world today. What is that statement? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What is the context of that statement? Is it not contentment? Paul said, I can do all the things I need to do for God because I have learned in whatever state I am to be content with God, and God will strengthen me when I abound to do what's right. God will strengthen me when I have nothing to do what's right, because I have committed myself to Him and to His work. It doesn't have anything to do with being a powerful person physically, and the absurdity of a powerlifting group going around and tearing phone books in two and lifting 400 pounds of weight and claiming God is strengthening me to do this is an absurdity and a travesty on the very concept of what Paul was talking about here. I don't know whether God will strengthen you to be a better basketball player or not, but I know Oral Roberts loses a lot of games. Oklahoma beat them bad, you know. And yet they are a group of people who claim that God strengthened us to do whatever it is we want to do. No, He doesn't strengthen you to do whatever you want to do. He strengthens you to do whatever He wants you to do. And if God isn't in it, you're not going to get the strength. I'm not going to bring up anything else of that nature. We talked about people who have ears to hear. And okay. Don't use this as some sort of mantra. You know, to use it in a silly way, it's a serious thing to invoke God to strengthen you to do something. There'll be enough times when you really need this rather than invoking it in an absurd and silly way. So don't do that. God isn't going to strengthen you in order for you to win a hot dog eating contest. That's silly. It's absurd. But there are people who look at things this way. So let's put it in context. And the context is Paul uses it concerning his contentment and his ability to serve Christ. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Paul said, it was a good thing when you saw me in trouble to help me in my time of need. That was a good thing. But Paul seems to imply, if you hadn't, I would have been content anyway. I appreciate it. It was a good thing. But my love for you and my contentment in the work of God didn't depend upon it. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Okay? Therein lies a principle. If we say that the Antioch church was Paul's sending church, then Paul says they weren't communicating, sending me money, helping me with my livelihood so that I could preach the gospel. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So churches can send money to a missionary. It's called the direct method. You say, well, could you send money to a missionary who's not a member of your church? We assume that if Paul's membership was at Antioch and Paul was sent out by the Antioch church, that that's where his membership was considered to be. And here is the Philippian congregation sending Paul money directly without sending it through the Antioch church or sending it through a treasurer of an association. And Paul commended these people for that. Again, there is a group of people that are called the old directors. That is, they sent money directly to the missionary. I think it's scriptural. I think that's one way, one method by which missionaries may be supported. And I'll just mention that a church can send a missionary and be the sole supporter of that church. Or a church can send a missionary and solicit help from other churches. That's cooperative work. That's scriptural. I believe that missionaries can have a salary set for them and that they can draw resources from all of the churches through a common treasury. I don't disagree with that. But as I study the scriptures, it is my personal belief, and also as I study church history, that churches are always more informed. Churches are always more involved when they know the name of the man to whom they send a check, and they know his wife, and they know his children, they know his circumstances, because that broadens their interest and their care and their concern. I don't want to get this all separated in your mind. Mission work is church work. Church work is mission work. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. We got our Jerusalem. We can be witnesses here. Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. It's being involved in helping people preach the Word of God. That's what mission work is. We can adopt a particular method, or we can adopt two of these methods, or three of these methods. But I think the best method is for us to know who gets our money, and to know what he does with it when he gets it, and to have some concern for our knowing what's going on in his life. And I'm not using her because I know we have missionary helpers, but we don't have women missionaries, and I'm sorry if that bothers people. I'm not going to apologize for the Word of God. Does it mean that women cannot go and witness and work? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that they cannot be what we call a missionary and be ordained to that office, because it is the office of a preacher, evidently. Paul said, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." And the question comes up, well, why didn't the Thessalonians support Paul? Why didn't the Corinthians support Paul? Well, it was in an early period of the church's existence, and I think the Thessalonians should have supported Paul. Sometimes churches don't do what they should in this regard. I think the Antioch church should have sent offerings to help Paul. They should have cared about his personal needs, but they didn't. As Paul records here, that this church was the first church after he began to preach the Word of God who communicated or helped him as far as giving and receiving was concerned. Paul said, not because I desire a gift. Why didn't he desire a gift? Because he'd learned in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. So he said, I'm not teaching you this so you will give me money. It's hard to preach about money without people thinking you're preaching for money. I remember Brother Goodwin early in his ministry, I think it was at Unity Church, and I happened to be there that day. It was not long after I'd come to Little Rock to go to school, and Brother Goodwin could get pretty lathered up every once in a while if you were ever around him. And evidently somebody had touched a nerve about him preaching a sermon about giving, and so he got lathered up that Sunday morning. He walked out of the pulpit and he come down and he said, "Look, I am preaching for money." And he said, "Not for me, but for God's work." It's not wrong to encourage people to give. Not wrong to talk about money. It's not a sin. Paul said, "I'm not telling you this and writing you this so you people will raise my salary, give me more money. What I'm doing it for is so that," now notice what he says, "but that fruit may abound to your account as a congregation of people." Now, we've been studying in Isaiah about Israel was likened to a vine, and God sent his servants to look for fruit, and they found nothing. Churches should bear fruit, and one of the fruits that they should bear is to care for men who preach the gospel. To care if they have enough to eat. To care if they have clothes to wear. To care if their children have opportunity. That is a basic need of human families, and we ought not to say, "God has called you to be a missionary. We're not going to help you. God will take care of you." But the way God takes care of his preachers is by his churches supporting them. An old lady one time said, "Brother Penn, I don't guess you need a raise because you make all those, you get a lot of money preaching funerals and doing weddings and things like that." Well, God did not ordain that a preacher should make his living preaching funerals and doing weddings. And missionaries on a foreign field are not going to be able to supply their needs by preaching funerals and doing weddings. There's sort of an order in missionary Baptist ranks. When someone has something they don't need, they give it to the preacher. When the preacher has something he doesn't need, he gives it to a missionary. You know, we sort of pass the overcoat down. And it ought not to be that way. We have a tendency to want to send a lot of used and worn out clothing to missionaries. And that ought not to be. Early in this church's history, they wanted to sell things in order to raise money. And I told them, "I will if you'll do it the way God wants you to do it. I'll agree to it. Instead of you getting the sorriest thing you've got that's got one whatever broke off of it in the garage and taking it and selling it and getting a little bit of money, I don't like that idea. But I will agree if each one of you will pick out that which you love best, pick out the best piece of jewelry you have, pick out the best shotgun you've got, pick out the best television set you've got, pick out the newest suit you've got, pick out the newest dress you've got. If you'll bring those and we'll put them up for sale, God might be happy, but at least we'll raise a lot more money." We don't need to make missionary work a garbage dump for what we can't use and don't want. So if we're going to send pencils, let's don't send ones that's been sharpened down to about that long and we can't use it anymore. We'll go buy some new pencils and send them, okay? Paul didn't say the fruit would abound to his account. He said it would abound to your account. But I have all... Paul said, I have everything I need. And I abound, and I'm full, and having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, if we get involved in mission work, and if we send a lot of money to missionaries, we'll go broke, right? Is that what the scriptures tell us? Now, you've used this probably as another little mantra, but you need to apply it to the congregation who's liberal and giving to do the work of God. Paul wrote, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, if you get involved in helping others to preach the word of God, the church is going to prosper financially, because that's what he's talking about. Churches have a tendency today, and I guess they always have had, to heap the finances of the church upon themselves with extraordinary buildings, every kind of program you can think about, spending tons of money for this and tons of money for that. And our primary use of money ought to be for personnel. Now, I know it costs to have buildings, and I'm for that. I like to have them nice and functional, but I don't like to have them elaborate, because it's a waste of money. But God's word tells us that if we will commit ourselves, and I'm not talking about faith promise missions, anything of that nature, I'm just saying that if we will give what we ought to give and help people who are preaching the gospel in different places, we won't go broke. I'm going to tell you one thing that I'm against too right now. I'm firmly against cutting the pastor's salary so you can send more money to missionaries. I'm firmly against that. You know why? Because I want the money. You want me to lie to you? You want me to stand up here and act pious and lie to you? I'm not going to do that. Why should I? Y'all grown, got minds. You can think. You know what's going on. Well, God hadn't gone broke, has he? Any of y'all believe God took bankruptcy? See, I believe God took bankruptcy. He's poor. He can't supply our needs anymore. It's just down the drain. It's over with. All the gold in heaven's been, God has mortgaged the streets of gold, got every penny he can out of the pearly gates, and so he's just down to his last dime. And if we spend this money on mission work, God's going to see us when we send in a request for some help. God's going to tell us, I'm broke, people. He said, according to the riches in glory that Christ controls. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then the rest is just an addendum.